Good evening. It is good to see everyone that has decided that it was good for them to come back out this evening and spend more time in a study of the Word of God. We appreciate the encouragement that you extend to us and seeing fit to do so. You might want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Daniel. We'll be looking at the prophecies that we have noted before in Daniel chapter 2, just for a brief introduction into this that we're beginning to look at this evening. As we continue our series of lessons concerning the period of biblical silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we want to once again go back to the book of Daniel as we find Daniel there in Daniel chapter 2. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar is king, and it is in the second year of his reign that Nebuchadnezzar has a troubling dream. Remember that he couldn't remember the dream. And he asked all of his magicians, all the Chaldeans and everyone to not only tell him the interpretation of the dream, but first of all, tell him what the dream was. And they all quickly said, well, there's no man in the world that can tell you what you dream. We can't see into your mind, much less can we tell you the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar sent a decree out that all of the wise men of Babylon were to be put to death. Now, Daniel was one of those wise men of Babylon, and when he heard of the decree, he went and inquired as to why they were all to be put to death, and he said, all right, you hold off. And he went and talked to Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and said, hey, let's pray to God and see if He might give us an answer to this difficult problem. And it's interesting, when you look there in Daniel chapter 2, specifically there in verse 20, some of the things that Daniel has to say in his praise to God when the mystery had been revealed to him. In Daniel chapter 2, there beginning in verse 20, Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. His wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. Note particularly there, he says He removes kings and establishes kings. Now, as we've been looking throughout this period of history, we've gone from Nebuchadnezzar down through his descendants to Nabopolassar and his son Belshazzar and their rule over Babylon, and how they were taken over by Cyrus, and then eventually you had the rulers of the Medes and the Persians, and each king was lifted up and brought low, and we've seen a lot of the intrigues that took place there in the Medes and the Persians. And it's really a fulfilling of these things that Daniel says here, that God is in control. God is the one who raises up a king and removes a king. And we saw where Daniel went and revealed the image. He said, here's the image that you saw. There was a golden head. The arms and belly were of silver. The arms and shoulders were of silver. The belly was of brass. And then the feet were strong as iron. And as we looked at these things, it was revealed that the head of gold was in fact Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. And then Daniel said there, another kingdom inferior to you would rise up. And that we found has been the Medes and the Persians. And then the third kingdom of brass, we discover, was the Grecian Empire. And the fourth empire we can see through history is the Roman Empire. Now, we've looked at these things and we've seen the fall of the Babylonian Empire. We've followed through the times of the Medes and the Persians. And we've gone past the time where the Bible gives us anything other than what is revealed here in the book of Daniel. We've seen the fall of Babylon and the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, spreading beyond the borders of the Babylonian Empire, spreading all the way. If you look over here, the area of Macedonia and Greece are right there on the border. Macedonia and Thrace at one point become a part of the Persian Empire, all the way over to the Indus River, all the way down covering Egypt. Now keep that in mind. This is the extent of the Persian Empire. And we see that it is a mighty empire. We noted in our study over the past several weeks that the Medes and the Persians ruled for over 200 years. They're ruling over all of this area, and they're a mighty, they're a fierce people. They bring people under their control. They have some good about them. It was the Medes and the Persians that allowed the Jews to go back to their homeland. But there was also, they weren't so nice to others. And so they've been ruling over with this iron fist for all this time. And we noted last Sunday evening, their weakness was revealed. When we look towards the end, you had Artaxerxes II who was ruling, and his brother Cyrus the Younger, he had been sent off to the western area over here in Asia Minor to watch over the armies over there. And Cyrus the Younger, because his mom said, hey, you're the one that deserves to be king, decided, all right, I'm going to go against my brother. And so he gathered together the armies of this area and also gathered together some Grecians that he brought into his service. Over 10,000 Greek soldiers were brought in with him, and they fought together there with his brother Artaxerxes II. Cyrus the Younger was put to death. Artaxerxes II was victorious. And all of the army of Cyrus the Younger was destroyed except for that band of Greeks. And it's recorded in the in Xenophon's story, Anabasis. Xenophon was made the captain of these 10,000 Greeks, and he led these Greeks. You can see there, they fought their way from the very middle of the Mede and Persian Empire. They fought their way north to the Black Sea and then back west to their homeland of Greece. This showed the weakness. Up until this time, people thought the Persian Empire, it would be impossible to take. But we can see the beginning of the weakness there as these Greeks find their way back out. Now I want to go back to the book of Daniel again. And I want to look there in Daniel chapter 8. We have some more information that's revealed to us about these empires that are to come after Babylon and the way that they are to interact with one another. If you look there in Daniel chapter 8, let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me." Now in the third year, that's about 552 B.C. This is before the fall of the Babylonian Empire. And these visions come to Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. Verse 2. "I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram, which had two horns, was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in the front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram. He was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven." Now it's important that we look at this because this is a vision that Daniel is receiving, remember, during the time of the Babylonians. This is around 552 B.C. This is the end of the time of the Babylonian Empire. The Medes and the Persians are just a group of people off to the east. The Greeks, they're not even heard of. They're just a group of villages. There's no power whatsoever on the western border there of Greece, really, at this point in time. Daniel is seeing this vision. And he sees a vision of a ram with two horns. Note that it says that one horn is more prevalent, more bigger than the other one, and it come up later. Now, anytime, if you remember in our study of the book of Revelation, we talked about how in apocalyptic literature, a horn represents power. And you'll note these two horns, well, who better would it represent than the Medes and the Persians? And that's what we see. As Daniel is puzzling on these things, as he's thinking about this ram with these two horns and his he-goat with the one horn and all the other things that come along, we see there in verse 15 of Daniel chapter 8, "I, Daniel, had seen the vision. I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, 'Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision.' So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, I understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.'" Now, going down to verse 20. In this vision, he gives the explanation. "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." This is one of those wonderful visions that we don't have to try to figure out what it's meaning. We don't have to try and look into apocalyptic literature and go, well, what is God meaning here? He tells us. He spells it out. This ram with the two horns, that's the Medes and the Persians. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from His nation, although not with His power. And so as we look at these things, we see that Gabriel... Now you can look over in the first chapter of the book of Luke, and we read that Gabriel is the angel that stands in the presence of God. He's the one that brought the message to Zacharias that he was to have a child and he was to name him John. This is the one that stands in the presence of God. This is how important the message is that God is sending to Daniel. And Gabriel says that first one, the ram with the two horns, remember the second horn was greater. It's the Medes and the Persians. How interesting to see as we go throughout history, we see that it becomes known not as the Medes and the Persians, but just the Persian Empire. Xerxes and Artaxerxes and all those that came after, they were referred to primarily as Persians. Daniel is recording these things for us before the Medes and the Persians are even an empire. And he talks about the he-goat. And it's interesting that he chooses a goat. You've heard of the Aegean Sea? That simply means Sea of the Goat. It's interesting when the Greeks were being led to the area, the legends talk about the earliest Greeks coming and they were following the goats. And so they called the region Aegea and they called it the Aegean Sea. Interesting how a goat would be used to represent the Grecian Empire. A great he-goat. And note it says that he's moving across the earth. He's not even touching the ground. That shows us great speed, does it not? And he says that there's that one notable horn that comes out. That's the first king. And that horn is going to be broken. When he's reaching his mightiest point, that horn is going to be broken and it's going to be divided into four horns. Now you keep that in mind as we look at Alexander the Great and the empire of the Greeks. And we can see that very clearly God paints the exact picture of His plan for this period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He planned very clearly exactly who was to take over from the Medes and the Persians and exactly what is going to be taking place in all of these things. We always raise Alexander the Great up as a great man. And he was a great man. He accomplished more in 13 years than most people have done in multiple lifetimes. But it was all because these things were the plans of God. And so as we look at these things, remember this is taking place 552 BC, 10 years before the fall of the Babylonian Empire, over 200 years before Philip of Macedon and Alexander the Great even come into the picture. Now as we look at these things, we want to begin looking at Alexander the Great. This is the Temple of Artemis. It holds some importance to Alexander the Great, not because he was born anywhere near it necessarily. But the tale is told that there was a glow in the distance, in the eastern distance, the night that Alexander the Great was born. And people saw that glow and they said, that's the direction the career of Alexander is going to go, towards the east. Well, historically, we're able to go back, and thankfully the Greeks were good about keeping records, keeping precise records. We can go back and we can see that the night that Alexander the Great was born, the Temple of Artemis burned. Temple of Artemis is there in Ephesus, right there on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And Alexander the Great was born in Pella, right there on the opposite side, the coast of the Aegean Sea. And anyone who's spent any time in the ocean or near the ocean knows you can see anything that's going on way off in the distance. You can see further than you can normally on land. And of course, they're in this rocky area that comes down towards the sea. So it's no surprise whatsoever that they could see that glow. And they claimed that this was a prophecy. This was foretelling exactly the direction that Alexander was to go. Alexander was given a very strong upbringing. There's a number of legends, and we could spend all night just looking at the legends of the things that supposedly happened to Alexander. Supposedly he fought lions and things of that nature at a younger age, and just to show his military prowess and everything. But we do know that his father, Philip, hired none other than the great Greek scholar, philosopher, who was also a student of Plato, Aristotle. You've all heard of Aristotle, I'm sure. Anyone who studied any form of Greek has heard of Aristotle. This is the man who trained Alexander. This was the man that Philip thought was worthy of teaching his son. Well, we can't really look at Alexander the Great without looking at his father. Yes, Alexander accomplished a number of things, but really he accomplished a number of those things because of the work that his father had set up for him. If we looked solely at Alexander the Great and the things that were done, we would be cutting out one of the greatest forces Alexander had behind him. Not only was he trained as a soldier, not only was he taught by Aristotle, not only had he great devotion in these things, but he inherited the armies of his father. Philip of Macedon began ruling around 359 BC, taking over and creating in Greece something that had been attempted and failed so many times, getting the Greek city-states to join together into what was called the Hellenic League. And the sole purpose of this Hellenic League was so that they could drive the Persians from Asia Minor. Now you remember when we saw the map of the Medes and the Persians, Macedon and Thrace during that period of time were sometimes under the control of the Medes and the Persians. By the time Philip of Macedon comes along, they had driven them out of their own country, and their desire was to join together and drive them even further, to create a buffer zone between them and the Medes and the Persians. That was the idea that Philip of Macedon set forth. On the eve that Philip had planned to set out and to go across and to take on the armies of the Medes and the Persians, to take on those Persians, he was giving a feast for his daughter who was getting married, and somebody assassinated. All the plans had been laid, everything had been set, and he's put to death. And everything lays on the edge of a sword. Now, if you'll remember, when we looked last Sunday evening, we noted that Darius III became king of the Persian Empire the same year that Philip of Macedon was killed. But we want to note Philip of Macedon for more than just the fact that he was Alexander's father. For more than just the fact that he gathered together the Greek city-states into this league so that it could fight against the empire of the Persians. Philip of Macedon was a genius in his own rights, especially militarily. Philip of Macedon was taken captive and was raised primarily in his younger years in the city of Thebes. And it is there that he learned of a thing called a phalanx. Now, don't test me on that. I won't guarantee you that that's the right way to say it. It's just the way I say it. Now, the thing that he had been taught, this Theban phalanx, he took, and when he became king of Macedon, he perfected. How'd you like to have that coming at you? 256 well-trained soldiers, each carrying a stick, would be a misnomer, would it not? Not even a staff. Each of those are between 13 to 20 feet long, weigh around 12 pounds. It was a spear called Sarissa. And just imagine this spear, this group of spears. So these spears were so long that from the eighth one back, if you note here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. From the eighth one back, if they put their spear forward, it would reach to the front. Now, can you imagine standing there and these individuals coming at you, and it's like just a bunch of needles coming directly at you. They were counterweighted so that they could have them as far out as possible with spears on the back. And of course, this was not great for hand-to-hand combat, but the idea was these individuals marching in close unison. And these individuals were different than all other armies before in that they had been properly trained. They had been trained not just to march forward like most of our armed forces are taught to do. I remember in band camp we had to teach everybody how to actually march together. These have been taught not only to march together forward, but they could march in unison in a diagonal fashion. You ever watch drum and bugle corps and watch how they carry those big drums and they can march? That's pretty amazing. Can you imagine 256 individuals in close unison with one another with these 20-foot spears sticking out, marching, and then instantly going in a diagonal fashion? You see, it is this, the Macedonian phalanx, that aided greatly in Alexander the Great's conquering of the world. If it were not for much of the work that his father had done, he would not be as successful. Just imagine staring down the face of those spears. You want to get an idea of just how long they are? There you go. I don't know how tall this guy is. He looks like he'd be about 5'11", 5'10", 6 foot maybe. Can you imagine marching with something such as that? And then once again, can you imagine having it come towards you? These forces had all been trained under the guide of his father, Philip of Macedon. These forces had been fighting together for almost a generation before Alexander the Great even came upon the scene. This is what Alexander is inheriting. Now, as we noted, in 336 B.C., Philip of Macedon is put to death and Alexander takes control. With the death of Philip of Macedon, the Greek city-states go, okay, the league's over. We're done. We're going back home. And Alexander says, no, that can't happen. So he goes and he attacks the city of Thebes. He not only attacks it, but he utterly destroys it, burning it to the ground quickly. In just one day, he goes and he destroys this city. And all the Greek city-states go, okay, we got the message. You're serious. You want to take over for your father. We'll let you rule over us as well. And this is the beginning, really, of the career of Alexander. In 334 B.C., just 2 years after he began his reign. Now, of course, once again, his father had laid all these plans and had set all these things out. And the plan was to drive the Persian army from Asia Minor. Well, Alexander took everything his father had set out and decided, let's go bigger. Let's do even better. And so he gathered together around 35,000 soldiers. Now, we've studied in our studies on the Israelites, we've seen armies that were much, much larger than 35,000, haven't we? We've seen where they were without number, as numerous as the sands on the seashore, but this was still a great number of men to be gathered together. And once again, keep in mind, these men were well-trained soldiers. These men had been fighting together for a generation. These men knew each other. They knew how to fight. They knew what was going on. It's kind of like, think of it like this. All right, the Pittsburgh Steelers just won the Super Bowl, right? The championship. They're supposedly the best team in the nation. Imagine the Pittsburgh Steelers, after having gone through training and gathering together and going through an entire season, and they go through that season undefeated. And then at the end of their season, they go into the football stadium and go, all right, we wanted some of you guys to come out here and play against us. How do you reckon those guys would do? Coming out against the well-trained football team of the Pittsburgh Steelers. Exactly. Not very good. It would be a slaughter, wouldn't it? You would be surprised if they even got a field goal or anything of that nature to come out against the Pittsburgh Steelers. That's exactly what was being faced by the armies of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great had these armies that had been well trained. The armies of the Persians, we've already seen, have been weakened. They were volunteers. They were slaves that you were forced to go fight. And if someone forces you to go fight, are you going to give it your best? You're going to give it your all? You're going to run at the first chance you get? Well, that's exactly what Alexander has waiting on him as he decides to go across. In 334 B.C., once again, he leads about 35,000 men across the Hellespont into Asia Minor. I understand this map is small. He had a big empire. All right. Alexander's coming from over here in Macedon. The Hellespont is an interesting area here. You see the Black Sea here. This is the Aegean Sea here, the Goat Sea. And there, it's just really hard to get a good map of the Hellespont. It's an area that's anywhere from 3/4 mile wide to around 4 miles wide. And anywhere from 180 feet deep to 300 feet deep. And there's water running down at the bottom. It's just this very narrow pass. Interestingly enough, water flows in both directions through this. There's the water that flows through one way on the top and an undercurrent that goes underneath. In other words, you don't really want to fall from the top of this valley that's coming through here. Alexander the Great follows in the footsteps of Xerxes the First, who built a bridge across. Alexander the Great takes his army of 35,000 across the Hellespont, and he's instantly met there at the river Granicus by a Persian army. There, the Persians are on one side of the river, and Alexander and his 35,000 are on the other side of the river. And if you would, just kind of think back to the days of Goliath and David. Remember how Goliath and the Philistines were over there taunting the Israelites, saying, come on out, fight against us, things of that nature. That's what the Persian army decided to do. They had been the victors for all that time. They were the head honchos. They were the rulers of the world. And the Persians are like, ha, you think you're going to take us with that? Really? Alexander had a great black horse. It's interesting, the stories that are told about this horse. When Alexander, I believe he was when he was around 10 years old, a horse trader came in and Philip of Macedon wanted this horse, this black horse, this great big black horse, but no one could ride it. And Alexander, the story is told, saw that the horse was just simply scared of his own shadow. And he asked his dad, he said, "Can I have him and let me work with him?" And Alexander trained him and worked with him. And Philip, seeing Alexander's ability to get control of this horse, said, "You're going to have to find more land than we're ruling, because you got a lot of room to spread." Now, this horse is the one that Alexander's sitting on. It's a great big black horse called Bucephalus. And Alexander sitting there on his horse with the 35,000 there with him. Remember that Macedonian phalanx? All those spears are heading out, and Persia's over there. "Come on. You think you can take us?" Alexander is known for his rash, quick thinking. He spurs his horse, heads right across the river. His men follow. They catch the Persians off guard and quickly rout the Persians, just destroy them. In just a matter of moments, practically. The first clash of the Greeks against the Persians. Now, you would think this area of Asia Minor would instantly go, "Okay, our Savior has come. We've been freed from the rule of the Persians. Come on." But instead, they were like, "I don't know if I want to give allegiance to him or not," because they were afraid of what the Persians might do if they did. And still, Alexander had only hit a small portion of the Persian army. He hadn't really come against the major part of it. Now, after a few more battles, there's a battle here at the Halicarnassus and other things. Legend holds that he cut the legendary Gordian knot there at Gordion, and then he comes on down and he's marching. And one of the interesting things about the Macedonians and the armed forces that Alexander inherited from his father was they could march faster and longer than any other group before them. In fact, they could march so fast and so long that they would often reach the point before the messengers got the message. In other words, the messengers were showing up a day or two late saying, "The Greeks are coming, the Greeks are coming." They could march so fast. Well, Alexander's marching with his armies. He comes down through the gates here, and he comes down and he's at the corner of the Mediterranean Sea, and he receives word that the Persian army is behind him. He instantly turns his army around and marches to meet the bulk of the Persian army. This is where Darius II is. This is the king. He goes out against him there at that point there at a place called Issus. As he comes out against that army, this battlefield, there's a very narrow area for fighting. You've got the ocean on one side and mountains on the other. And really only enough room for a small part of each army to come out against one another. And there's a couple of reasons why Alexander was so quickly able to rout the Persian army. Number one, Alexander's forces, once again, they were well trained. They had been trained. They've been fighting together. They were not afraid of battle. His light cavalry were given the charge to hold the edge there near the shore, to hold their position at the water's edge. The companions, the heavy cavalry, managed to break through the lines and was able to attack the Persians from the rear. And most importantly, Darius II got scared and took off. Left behind his pregnant wife, his mother, his children, all of his slaves, and all of the riches that a king would carry with him everywhere he went. Alexander is able to quickly rout the Persian army because they've become leaderless. Once again, if you're forced into serving in this army and your leader goes, what are you going to do? "Well, I'm done. I'm not fighting anymore." Alexander's victorious, and Alexander that night takes a bath in an onyx tub filled with scented water that was owned by Darius II. Now, Alexander was different than other rulers that had come before him. Alexander, he turned to the wife of Darius II, and he treated her well, treated the children. He provided for the kids' education. He continued to allow the mother of Darius II and his wife and children to keep their servants, to keep their income. And when Darius II's wife died in childbirth, he provided her with a royal funeral. This was different. Remember, the Persians were not quite so nice to those that they had conquered. The Babylonians were not quite so nice to those that they had conquered. As we look at these things, Alexander is thinking, Well, I'm not done yet. Darius has taken off running. He's run over to the eastern portion of the empire. Alexander turns south. And you don't have to go very far south down along the Mediterranean Sea, and you come to the city of Tyre. Now, when we look there at the city of Tyre, Tyre really becomes the next check mark on Alexander's list of places to conquer. If you know, Tyre is right there on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, at that point in time, it was the absolute only port of any worth on the western shore, the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. If you controlled Tyre, you controlled the Mediterranean Sea. So you can see why Alexander would have a desire to take Tyre. Now, around 740 BC, going way back in time here, Isaiah had prophesied about the destruction of Tyre. Ezekiel had prophesied about its destruction, saying in Ezekiel 26 and verse 14 that Tyre would become a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken. And just prior to Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem, he laid a siege against Tyre. And he destroyed the city. But time had passed. There's a little island off the coast there, and Tyre had been rebuilt there on the island. The original city was nothing but rocks, just as had been prophesied, a place for spreading of nets, not a place to live. When Alexander learned that Nebuchadnezzar had besieged Tyre, he asked him, he said, how long did it take him? They said, 15 years. Some accounts say that he was told 12. Regardless, that's a long time to be sieging a city. Alexander said, we've got to do better than that. And his engineers began using the very rocks of the old city to build a road, a 200-yard-wide road out into the Mediterranean Sea to this island. Fortunately, the water was not very deep. There was a number of ledges and things of that nature, and they had plenty of rock nearby. And he builds this out there, and they begin the siege, and within 7 months, Tyre's taken. It's under the control of Alexander the Great. Now, once again, remember, this is the only port on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. You control Tyre, you control the navies. Now, the Persians had a great navy, and Alexander really didn't have much of a navy at all. But he kind of got one just by taking over Tyre. He told them, you either give allegiance to me, or you've got no place to park your boat. You've got no place to sell your wares. You're becoming pirates. And with no other port to go to, there was no Alexandria down here at that time. There was no other ports along this area. You had some halfway decent ports there in Cyprus and Crete, but that's not going to get you to the mainland. That's not going to get you to trading there with the Empire of Persia. Their only choice was to turn to Alexander. Leaving Tyre, Alexander continued down the shoreline. Now, we don't have to go very far down from Tyre, and there's the city of Jerusalem. In reading the works of Josephus and other accounts of this period of time, there's some information that's given there. We can't really know exactly for sure the validity of it. We can know that some things weren't exactly valid with some of the things that were said. But as Alexander's coming down, according to some of the things that are recorded, Alexander had had a vision while he was back in Macedon of a fellow in a purple robe and people behind him in white robes, and the fellow had a mitre on his head and things of that nature. He had this vision, supposedly. Now, as Alexander's making his way down along the coastline and making his way down past Jerusalem, he's coming up to Jerusalem. And we have, according to the accounts of Josephus and other historical accounts, Jaddua, the high priest, went out to meet Alexander dressed in a purple robe with a purple mitre on his head. And following along behind him was a long progression of people dressed and why. According to the accounts that Josephus gives and other historical accounts, they claim that God had appeared to Jaddua the high priest and said, you need to go out and meet this guy. Now, we've already talked about we're in this period of time where God said, I'm going to bring a famine upon the land. You're going to want to hear from me and you're not going to hear from me. You're going to go from shore to shore trying to find a word from me and it's not going to happen. So we can know that this part isn't exactly true, but we know that God is taking control over the things that are going on. In whatever way, as the story goes, Jaddua goes out, meets Alexander, and pretty much greets him saying, thanks for freeing us from this Persian rule. According to the stories, Alexander goes back to Jerusalem, goes to the temple, and he's shown the book of Daniel, shown how a Greek would come and destroy the Persian Empire, and he assumed it was him. And this gave him further impetus into going on. Now, we're going to look at just one more thing real quick as we go further on, and we're going to come to a really good stopping point. He goes on down from Jerusalem, having been received well there, and he allows the Jews to continue to worship in the way that they've been worshiping, to worship their gods, to have the rule that they had had. He doesn't hinder them in any way. He goes on down, and there's a Persian garrison there at Gaza. We know it more famously as the road to Gaza that Philip was going to, Philip went down to meet the eunuch. He destroys that garrison and goes down, and he's met in Egypt by the Egyptians. Once again, glad you're here. Come on in. Take control. We'll gladly give our allegiance to you. Now, to close out our lesson this evening, I want to bring up one point. Alexander, while he was here in this area of Egypt, and if you look closely at the map, you can see that they've got years here. We've got 333, 333. We're down to about 332 and 331 B.C. He's been doing this for about 3 years now. We think about our soldiers being over in Iraq for a year, 6 months, 2 years. 3 years, these soldiers have been away from their family, and there's no hope whatsoever of going back home. They're here, while they're here in Egypt, he scouts out here on the western shore, the western part of the Nile River Delta. He scouts out an area that he plans to build a city, a model Greek city. And that's one thing we want to keep in mind as we close out our lesson this evening. One of the main goals that Alexander had next to conquering the world was to introduce the world to the Greek culture, to introduce them to the Greek language, to introduce them to the Greek way of life. They believed that the Greek way of life was the greatest way the world could be. And they thought the Greek culture and the Greek language was the greatest way that anyone could speak or write or be. And we can see that when we get into the New Testament period of time, Greek is the prevalent language in the land still. The Bible, the Old Testament, has been translated into Greek. In fact, 6 out of every 7 quotations from the Old Testament of the apostles and Jesus is taken from the Greek Septuagint, which was translated around 280 B.C., this was what Alexander wanted to do. And we can see that God is preparing that time when it was perfect for Him to send His Son, for Him to send His final revelation, for Him to prepare the world for the coming of the Messiah. And Alexander is carrying out the Lord's work. He doesn't realize it. In a way he does. He looks at these things and he just thinks of it as another God saying, "Yeah, go ahead, Alexander, you've got my blessing." We're going to look, Lord willing, some more next Sunday evening at the remainder of Alexander's life. Not really a whole lot of time left. A few more battles, and we come to the end of Alexander's life and the destruction of his empire. And remember, as we read there in the book of Daniel, the notable horn on the he-goat was broken, and 4 rise in its place. You also remember, as Daniel recorded, God is raising up the kings, and God is lowering the kings. In all these things that we're looking, all this history, God is in the details, is He not? God is the one that's ultimately controlling all these things that are happening. God is in control, but we forget that sometimes, don't we? We look and we complain about our president, we complain about health care, we complain about the earlier president, all the wars that we entered into. And while I'm not saying we shouldn't vote in ways that we think will change, but we need to understand God is raising up, and God doesn't always use the best individual, what we think of as the best individual, to meet His ends. God has a plan. We need to be willing to accept that plan and live according to God's will, no matter what type regime we're under. One of the things I would like for us to note is that during all this time, when as the Jews were following God, living according to His will, primarily God protected them. In fact, when we get further into the Greek history, we get to the time of the Maccabees, and I firmly believe that God gave them the victory because they fervently served the Lord and refused to worship idols. Not that He was in any miraculous way giving them information, but because they were serving Him, He protected them. And I think the same would be true to us in our own lives. But we leave the history and we think about our own spiritual life. God is ruling in the affairs of man. He sets the times, He sets the seasons, and He set a day of judgment. There is a great day coming, we sing. There's a day coming when God will put an end to the world's kingdoms. There will be no more kings, no more empires, no more nations. And we'll stand before the great throne of God and we'll face Him in judgment. And we'll be judged for all the deeds that we have done, whether they be good or that they be evil. We'll be judged for the words that we have said. And the question I leave you with this evening is, are you prepared to meet the Lord? We've gone over 2,000 years since the time of the Greeks and the Romans. 1,900 years have passed since Jesus came and the apostles proclaimed, the time is near, the time of the Lord's return is near. Well, we're 1,900 years closer than they were. And we should be even closer to being prepared than they were. They lived every day as if it was their last day on this earth, preparing to enter into heaven. Perhaps you're here and you look into your life and you see you're not prepared to enter into heaven. The way that Jesus has set forth is simple. Hear His Word. Believe that He is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be buried in baptism. And you will arise a new creature. Arise a child of God. And you will have hope of eternal life in heaven. Perhaps you're here, you've obeyed the gospel at some point in time, but you've allowed the things of this world, the concerns of this world, you've forgotten that God is controlling things, and you've gotten so caught up in this world that you've forgotten your service to God. Then tonight is your time to return. Whatever your situation might be, make it right this night as we stand and as we sing.